Psalm 69, the heading, says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim. We've looked at that before. That particular term has been used as a heading for other psalms. It means lily, and it gives us an indication in some ways that this is a messianic psalm again, which it is. It speaks about Christ in some ways here. It's a psalm of David, it says, but David wrote many psalms that had context to the greater than David. He experienced things in his life, but so often what he shares in the Psalms, he didn't personally experience. And when you read the life of David, you might be pondering and scratching your head a bit when you read the Psalms he wrote, thinking, when did he go through this? And sometimes he wrote things he didn't go through, but the son of David would go through those things. And so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was given those things to write. And in this psalm, the Shoshanim, meaning lily, and it's fitting, isn't it? Because Jesus is the lily of the valley, isn't he? He is the rose of Sharon. He's the awesome one. Now, this psalm is no doubt messianic, and I'll tell you why in a minute, and we'll ponder these points when we get there. But this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, second only to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as you know, as we went through that, is the centerpiece of the Bible. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus and his dying on the cross. And that psalm is quoted more than any other. This one is number two, quoted second only to Psalm 22. It's quoted in Matthew. It's quoted in John, Romans, Acts, Mark, and Luke. All of those books in the New Testament quote this psalm. So important that we know that because it speaks of Christ. Psalm 22 spoke of the death of the Savior, the death of Jesus Christ. In this psalm, we will see what he kind of went through in his life. There were all these years that Jesus experienced life on the earth that aren't recorded. You know, his childhood, his youth, prior to beginning his ministry. Where was he? What was he doing? How did he live and what did he go through? What were the things that he dealt with? And so we don't have that in the Gospels given to us. Those stories just aren't there. Luke records one incident there when Jesus was 12, remember? And he was kind of left behind by his family, and there he was at the temple. Remember, they found him there going back and forth with the scholars of that day. But other than that, we really don't have a whole lot of information about Jesus' life. And this psalm, in some ways, opens up, sheds some light on some of those things. Jesus' life, apparently, according to this psalm, and again, many commentators believe this is what this refers to, Jesus' life as a youth and growing up was not necessarily all that much fun, frankly. And if you can imagine being known as the illegitimate child of a woman in a small town like Nazareth was, and everybody knows it, and as we'll see here, everybody talked about it. So Jesus grew up with that. Now, it's important you understand, Jesus isn't feeling sorry for himself, and that's not why he gave this inspiration to David to write this psalm. In fact, in the Gospels, his childhood isn't brought up at all. Why? Because it's not really the important part of why he came. But what you need to understand is that Jesus dealing with suffering began long before the cross. His life was a life of suffering. He dealt with things that were hard to deal with. And you need to understand it culminated on the cross. It kind of climaxed at the cross, as we'll discuss here in a minute. Now, let's look at this. Again, keep in context here, David is writing this, so in some regards, David's inserting his own concerns, and there were times when David would say, as he does in verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Water is always indicative of deepness or deep sorrow. When the waters pour over, you go into deep water. Those terms that you'll find in the scriptures indicate, generally speaking, a suffering or a deep anxiety, a deep concern that is overwhelming. And he says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Again, I'm overwhelmed is the idea. You ever felt this? Waves of overwhelming anxiety, perhaps. Pressure builds in your life, and you're just so consumed by it that it feels like literally there's a wave crashing over you, and it's just almost too much. Grief can have this effect. You know, we talk about when someone is grieved and maybe lost a loved one, the waves of suffering come over you. It just takes over. It just overwhelms you, and pretty soon you just, right, you well up and you cannot control it. It's just too much. That's the idea here. Now, David, of course, experienced some of that, but again, the term here is really centered on Christ. He says this in verse 3, I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Jesus Christ entered this world as a man, and then he spent 33 years in a man's body on this earth while he waited to go back to his Father. And I think we underestimate what that meant. Because for Jesus to be a man, for me to be a man, it's no big deal. That's who I am. For God to become a man was quite a downward step, you know, and it's been compared to all kinds of different things. I don't think there is a comparison that you can make, frankly. You know, people say, well, it's like becoming a slug, or, well, no, I don't think that's even fair. You know, I think it's far greater than that, and we don't understand that. What's the most low life form on this planet, and then try and imagine you becoming that? Well, that's not good enough. He was God. He was on the throne of heaven all eternity, and he stepped into this place, took the form of a man. And I believe even in his youth, he knew who he was. And he knew what was coming, and he knew what waited for him. Watch this now. Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took away. Now watch what he says here. They that hate me without a cause. This is quoted in John 15:25. John quotes this verse. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to pause to do that periodically as we get to these particular verses, because it's key to understand that when John or Paul or anybody else quotes these scriptures, it's because of the meaning that it has. John 15:25. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, it's key that you see that, because John here, Jesus actually saying it in John's gospel, he quotes it himself, of himself. So he's pulling back this page here in the Psalms and saying, that's me, as he quotes it himself, applying it to himself. But it's fascinating to me, because he was hated without a cause, so that I might be loved without a cause. That was the whole purpose of him coming. He said, I'm hated without a cause, but the result will be you will be loved without a cause. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace, which means for no good reason at all. There's no good reason why God has done what he's done for us. I mean, don't try and find one. Don't dig around in your own life and your own value system of who you think you are and say, well, I've got a good reason why God should love me so much. It's a lie. The Bible says there's no good reason. None. But here's the reality of why that took place. Because he was hated without a cause. He was altogether lovely, but he was hated so that I might be loved for no good reason. Amazing. But watch this. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. What sin? David sinned for sure, but not Jesus. Well, his sin was mine, and my sin was foolish. And he took, of course, my sin upon him, and it was my sin that caused his suffering. And Jesus became sin for me. And the foolishness of my sins are on him, and they're not hid from God. And he says, let them, verse 6, that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because, watch, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame have covered my face. For whose sake did he bear reproach? Who's he talking to? The Father. David's making this a prayer, but it applies to Christ because, remember, Jesus said, I do the will of my Father. That's why I came. Jesus was doing the Father's will, and because of that, he suffered reproach and shame because he did the will of the Father. By the way, just as a footnote to that, if you do the will of the Father in this world, in this life, you will suffer reproach for it. There's just no getting around that. The reason, and this is not to get you kind of wishing you suffered more, but if you don't ever suffer for his sake, then you really aren't living for him all that much. Because if you do his will, if you find yourself really living in the will of God and serving his purposes, there is going to be reproach in your life. People are going to hate you without cause. They're going to look at you just because you are a Christian or just because you're doing what God wants you to do, and they will reproach you, make you out to be something you're not, and hate you for no good reason at all. Has that ever happened to you? I hope so. Terrible thing to say, I hope that's happened to you, but I hope it has, because that means that you have lived for Christ to a certain degree. If nobody has ever even taken notice of you doing the will of God, being a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're probably just not living it out that fully, not that boldly, perhaps. I don't know. And again, I'm not saying go make trouble. I'm just saying if you live for Christ, trouble will find you. That's what it really means. And he suffered reproach because he really did do the will of the Father. Jesus did. And even in his life, as a young man, as a child, I believe this was so, as we'll see here. Watch this now. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Remember when Jesus went to his own hometown and his own brethren didn't receive him? I think it was in John chapter 7. He went to his own family and they turned away from him. They said, come on. But he became a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. His own family, remember, his own family. Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers we would say, didn't get saved until after the crucifixion and resurrection. Then we understand that they did become followers, but most of them did not. Most of them didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He was their brother, they thought. He's just our brother. But he became a stranger and an alien to his own mother's children. For the zeal of mine or thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses that tie this together, and they're both in John, again, and there'll be some other scriptures we need to kind of hunt down, but I think it's in John 7, verse 3. Yeah, here it is, verse 3. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeking to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. This was the place where his brother said, Look, you know, go do this somewhere else. Go do that somewhere else. And then in John chapter 2, verse 17, and again, I just point these things out because you need to tie the reference here. John 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This was after Jesus said unto them, verse 16, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember when he cleansed the temple. He drove the money changers and the ripoffs out of the temple. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And what does David say here? This is what's quoted, isn't it? He says, verse 9, For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus was the one that suffered because of the reproaches that men had towards God. Jesus not only suffered for the sins that I have been guilty of, but all of the reproach that was hurled towards God by man, he took. You're starting to get the idea of how heavy his life was. This is what he experienced while he was on earth. This is not the cross. This is his life. This is the way he lived. And it was a hard, ridiculed life that he lived. When he says, I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. They ridiculed Jesus when he did spiritual things. When he was growing up, he was ridiculed for the things he did that were spiritual. He didn't do it for a show, but everybody kind of made fun of him like he did. By the way, you know, you can't be really overly concerned about what people are going to think about you if you're going to follow the Lord. If you're going to follow the ways of God, then you have to just simply do it. And people are going to make fun of you and say, oh, you're goofy. What are you, some kind of a religious person? What are you, some kind of Christian guy? I mean, what's wrong with you? What are you doing? You going to church? When? On Wednesday night? What, do they make you do that there? Is that some kind of bylaw they have at your church? Isn't Sunday enough for you? What's wrong with you? Do you have to go? If you're going to follow the Lord, people are going to think you're weird. There's just no getting around. And that's okay. They looked at Jesus and they ridiculed him for his fasting, things he did to seek the Father. His disciples didn't do this when he was around his disciples, but before that, apparently Jesus did. He did these things. It was his lifestyle. It wasn't just something he started. You know, we don't have any information about Christ before his ministry began, so you just kind of figure, what, did he start all this stuff when he began his public ministry? No, his lifestyle was doing the will of his Father, obviously, and doing everything that he did for that reason. Now watch, he says, I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. What does that mean? A proverb. We have in our Bible a book of proverbs. They're sayings, things that people say, oftentimes in a form of a kind of a quaint saying that might make it easy to remember something. You know, you might use a phrase to help you remember something important, right? So oftentimes, and we'll do this occasionally, when I run across something that might help us embrace a particular truth, I might try and find some way of saying it so that you remember it. You know what I mean? We might call that a proverb. But he became a proverb. In other words, when Jesus was living in Nazareth, growing up as a boy, as a young man, the word on the street was, he's illegitimate. And he became a proverb. You see, part of the reason later on when Jesus began his public ministry, part of the reason those in Nazareth didn't embrace him. Think this through. Well, isn't he the illegitimate son of Mary? Who does he think he is? Saying he's the Messiah. He became a proverb to them. It's really interesting to me. He was, again, known as an illegitimate child. You know why? Because he didn't have an earthly father. And so people didn't understand that. And so they just knew that Joseph wasn't his real dad. And they all heard the stories of how Mary was pregnant before they got married. But he, listen carefully to me now, he bore that illegitimate proverb kind of reality upon himself for his entire life. Why? Well, not just because, and it's true that his father was the father, and he didn't have an earthly father, that's true, but he bore the illegitimate stance that was placed upon him. Why? So I could be legitimate. So I could be a legitimate son of God. And so he bore that upon himself. They called him illegitimate, and yet now I stand in a legitimate salvation. His reproach was my gain. Wow, that's heavy for me. They that sit in the gate speak against me. This is the uppity-up people. The people that sat in the gate were the city councilors and all those in Nazareth that would have been the ones that were in charge of city government. They talk about me. And watch this. And I was the song of the drunkards. The drunks in the taverns made up little ditties about him, apparently. Terrible. You know, the city officials, the high officials are making fun of him, but then he's also being sung about in the taverns. He's become a tavern song because of his position as this illegitimate one that people knew him as. I read this, you know, and I've read this before, but I read it this time and it just hit me, you know. There's nothing about Jesus' life on this earth that was all that pretty. I mean, he wasn't just born in a barn. He was born in a manger, less than a barn, you know. And ever since that birth of his life throughout was filled with just all kinds of trouble. All kinds of misunderstood things were said about him. And he just seems to grow up in that environment. But he says, as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I succored thee. The Apostle Paul takes and relegates this reality to what the psalmist says in this particular verse. In the acceptable time, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and in the truth of thy salvation. Salvation's going to come through all this in the acceptable time. Jesus knew that it was just a matter of time before he was going to secure salvation. That was what he was here for. Amazing. He says, now deliver me out of the mire. Let not me sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Jesus felt things I'll never feel. He felt things I'll never, ever have to feel or experience. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the garden, Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to the Father to be heard and to be dealt with. He says in verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee, and reproach hath broken my heart. We know that Jesus Christ died, literally, of a ruptured heart. When the crucifixion, the brutal process of hanging a man on a cross, was taking place, the result was disjointedness, your bones popping out of joint everywhere. But also, you were suffocating if you couldn't push yourself up on the cross. And so, as you know, at the end of the day when they were crucifying Jesus, they needed to get on with it. The sky was getting kind of dark and things were starting to happen and people were getting a little nervous. And so they said, let's get on with this and let's break the legs of these three that are hanging on the crosses here so that they cannot push themselves up anymore and get air. Because on the cross, that's what you'd have to do. You'd literally have to push up on your feet, those nails driven through your feet, push up on your feet and get some air in your lungs and then collapse back down. Well, if they break your legs, then of course you can't push up any longer and you suffocate. And that's what they were going to do. They did that to the other two thieves that were on the cross. But Jesus, of course, when they got to him, right, he was already dead. The man that was going around with the big club to break the legs of those, he looked up and Jesus was already gone, right? Which fulfilled the prophecy, scripture, not a bone of his shall be broken. But to make sure he was dead, the soldier took a spear, remember, and pushed that spear up through his side. And what came out was blood and water. And aside from the picture of the birthing fluids and the church being born through the side of Christ and all that, the point is when you puncture the heart and blood and water come out, it's because that heart has ruptured. And so Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Amazing. And here, of course, in this particular context, the reproach of his life, the sin of the world, has broken my heart, he says. And I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He had to go through that absolutely by himself. Nobody went through the cross and the process that took place there. Nobody went through that with Jesus, just him. By himself, he took it all. And watch this now. They gave me also gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember on the cross? They offered that to Jesus. Rather than giving him water to drink, they gave him vinegar. Now, if you're thirsty, I don't know about you, but I don't just necessarily grab the vinegar bottle when I'm really dying of thirst, you know. Hey, pass the vinegar, I'm thirsty. No, it's the last thing you'd want to put in your mouth. Now, the gall, the stuff that they had on a sponge that Jesus refused, if you remember, was the stuff that was kind of like a drug that would numb you a little bit, and he refused that. But eventually he said, I do thirst, and they dipped something in vinegar to give to him. So he didn't even get a drink. They gave him vinegar to drink. Of course, this psalm pictures that very vividly. But watch this now. This is where this psalm becomes an imprecatory psalm. What does that mean? It means that the psalmist here is stating that he wants vindication. He wants judgment to be made. And this is going to sound rather brutal if you don't understand the context of what's being said. These imprecatory psalms, by the way, have critics reeling. They say, how could God be God and still have these things in his word? Because the psalmist here sounds very, very much like he wants revenge. Watch what he says. Let their table become a snare before them, verse 22. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, that doesn't sound all that bad, but watch this. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Not sure what that means exactly, but I'm sure it's not pretty. Whatever that means, I don't want it to happen to me. Now, he says, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Now, from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Here, the psalmist sounds like he wants those that are oppressing him to be taken care of. And this is kind of true of the psalmist, but it's also true in respect to what God will do. In essence, guys, the judgment of God is going to come. And we just saw the leading up to the cross, that Jesus himself endured the suffering, the reproach, all the things that people said and did towards him leading up to that time when he would take their reproaches upon himself. But here's the thing. If that's not going to be something that somebody embraces, then the rest of this is for them. And it's going to come down very heavily upon them. The wrathful anger will take hold of them. Now, Paul, the apostle, quotes this in Romans chapter 11. Let them have a snare before them and so forth in verse 22. You can read that in Romans 11, 9 and 10. But he quotes this in response to those that have rejected Christ. So Paul sheds light on this, that this is for those that reject what Christ would do, which is what we've been seeing. He was bearing reproach. And if you look at that, let me just read that to you in Romans chapter 11. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow their back always. I say then, Paul goes on to say in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather their fall, salvation is come through their fall, the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy, speaking about the Jews. But Paul says they have rejected Christ. And he'll go on to say the Jews have another opportunity. They're going to be brought back into this. But at the time he writes this, he's referring to their rejecting the Messiah. So here in this context of Psalm 69, he quotes those same verses, let their eyes be darkened and so forth. Let them be dealing with this because they have rejected the Messiah. Let their habitation, verse 25, be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Now, Peter quotes this in Acts 1:20, that same verse, verse 22. You know who he's talking about? Judas. What did Judas do? And he betrayed the Lord and turned on him, and Judas wasn't saved. He rejected Christ. For they persecute whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Now, this isn't saying that don't let them get saved. He's saying let them be what they are. If this is who they are, then let them be that way. And he says this, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. This is not the book of life. This is the book of the living. And he'll make that clear. Watch what he says. And not be written with the righteous. Meaning, he wants them to die. That's a statement. That's what that means. Well, why did he say that? Not sure. But that's what he's saying. He wants them to die. He wants them blotted out of the book of the living. Not to be alive is the intent there. And not to be among those that are righteously living right now. This is just a plain old statement that the unrighteous, unholy, ungodly, Christ-rejecting are going to be written off. Now, it sounds cruel to you, say. This is after rejecting Christ. This is a direct implication, which Paul points out, and of course Peter makes plain when he quotes this. And here's the thing. He continues and says, but I am a poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Of course, Jesus would be the highest because he stooped the lowest. He bowed his own life, submitted his own will to the Father's, and became sin for us. Therefore, because of that, his name will be the highest, right? For all eternity. There's no name above his. He's the name above all names, right? Because of what he's done for us. He is the exalted one. And he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Just a quick thought here as this verse unfolds. And I'm almost done here, so just hang with me for a minute. But he says, I will praise the name of God with a song. This is a model for us. Tune into it. I will praise the name of God with a song. When I sing songs of praise to God, that's appropriate. Those are appropriate things to do. Singing songs of praise to God. And watch this. And I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Do you understand, folks, that when you thank God, if you're thankful towards him, do you understand that you are magnifying him? What does that mean? Well, magnification means to make bigger. Are you having a hard time seeing how big God is? Then I'll tell you something, and I'll guarantee you this. You aren't thanking him enough. If your God is not big enough, if he's too small in your sight, then thanksgiving is no doubt at the root of that. There's a lack of thanksgiving going on. If your God's not big enough because he's not magnified enough, it's because thanksgiving has not been taking place. I praise his name with songs, and I get this magnification of God in my own sight and in my own life and my own reality through thanksgiving, through thanking him constantly, perpetually. Thank you, Lord. You did all this. I read this psalm and I think, wow, you were the reproach. You were accused of being illegitimate so I could be legitimate. You were the one that went through all these things for me. You were hated without a cause so I could be loved without a cause. Thank you. And he gets bigger. Thank you, Lord. And he gets bigger. Thank you, Lord, for all these things you do. How often should you do that? I'd do it all day. I think that's the appropriate thing. And the thing is that if you do that all day, you'll find out your God gets bigger and more magnified in your own sight, in your own heart, in your own thinking. He's big. Why? Because he's been thanked. Unthankful people see a very small God. Why is that true? And then he says this, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. I like this. He says, this is what really pleases God. What? Praising him with songs and magnifying him with thanksgiving. That is more pleasing to God than giving sacrifices of oxes or bullocks or whatever, animals that have horns and hoofs. Who cares? The Lord says, who cares about the hoofs and the horns of an animal and the sacrifices? I'd rather have you singing songs of praise to me and giving me thanks that magnifies me in your sight. That pleases the Lord. Doing all kinds of outward stuff, guys, really doesn't impress God, I don't think. You know, just kind of doing religious stuff. I mean, things that we think are good things to do so that he will be impressed. It doesn't really impress him. Without the magnification of him in thanksgiving and without songs of praise being sung to him from the heart, well, there isn't really a whole lot of joy that he gets out of the other stuff we do. You with me on that? This doesn't really impress him. We can go through all kinds of motions, have perfect attendance in church, you know, do all the things that everybody thinks is really a good spiritual thing to do, and it really doesn't do anything for God. It's like, you know, an animal with horns and hoofs. Who cares? God says, I'd be pleased if you'd give me some praise and thank me once in a while. That would bless my heart. I can relate to that as a father, by the way. You know, I don't want my kids coming in to our home and acting weird. Well, they do act weird, but the but you know where they learned it from. But I don't want them acting all formal and, oh, okay, here we are. We did this, and here we brought these things for you guys, and okay, and acting like they're doing something so that we'll approve of them being there. You know what I mean? I just want them to come in and be who they are. And I can appreciate that when your kids, when they thank you for just being their dad. Thanks for being our dad. Thanks for being our mom. Thanks for being there for us. You know what that does? They could bring in gifts and do all kinds of formal stuff. Do you think I would care about that? Versus them coming and saying, thank you. Man, it was just awesome that you were there as my dad. The father feels the same way. He's a father. You get it? It's like, oh, yeah. So he's not impressed with all kinds of junk that I do. He just wants me to be thankful to him and love him back. Now, the humble, verse 32, shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The humble, those that have humbled themselves before God, when they see that kind of activity, this is key. Those that have humbled themselves before God, when they see the reality of thanksgiving being offered and true songs of worship taking place, they are glad to see it. Interestingly, there are those that aren't very glad to see that kind of stuff going on. There's something wrong with that, by the way. True worshipers will drive phony worshipers crazy. True worship bothers people that are phony about this whole thing called believing in God. It troubles them, kind of makes them irritated. People who thank God too much bug people who don't. Have you noticed that? You're talking to somebody, oh yeah, man, I'm just so thankful. God feels so good to me. And they just kind of get this look on their face like, brother. And you think, you know, they'd be glad about it. But they're not. They're irritated with it. Why? Because they don't thank him. And if they're humbled before God, they're going to think, that's awesome. That's awesome hearing you thank God. That's awesome hearing praise songs being ascended up to the heavens. That's great. I'm glad to hear it. Not, ugh, brother, what are you guys, fanatics? Thank God. Thank God. Oh, thank God. Ooh, hello. Say, the humble will hear and be glad. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. You know, if you've had a poor life, God hears. If you've had a troubled life in this thing called, you know, the Christian life that you're living, if it's been a tough one, God knows it. And he hears. And he says here, the Lord hears the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. He knows. If you've been in trouble and had a troubled life, he knows, and he hears you. And watch this. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of the servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. They that love his name shall dwell therein. God is going to dwell with people that love his name. To dwell means to be comfortable with, at home with. And this is the key. I think that for us, you know, apart from this psalm being so filled with messianic pictures and messages, the reality that is accomplished through the cross is this, that we get to dwell with God. How long? Forever. The thing Jesus accomplished through all that reproach and through all that pain and through all that, you know, stuff that he had to go through, it accomplished something that I could never, ever pay back. And I can't even hardly imagine the reality of it. But I am going to dwell with him, be at home with him, be comfortable with him, because I love him. And the more that you love the Lord, the more comfortable you are with the Lord, the more heartfelt your experience with God is. You just can't wait to get with him. You can't wait to be in his presence. You can't wait to be around him. And that starts here, guys. That starts now. It doesn't start when you get to heaven. You know, it's now. If I'm at home with my Lord now, if I'm at home with him today, then I'll be at home with him in heaven. I'll have that experience already going on. It'll be blown out of proportion for sure. I mean, to see him in his fullness, to know him in every capacity that I can't know him now, without the flesh, without any distraction, hindrances. Wow, what's that going to be like? Paul says, take away the dark glass, remove the veil, and get to see him face to face. You're in for a mind blower. You need a new mind and a new body to absorb it. This existing body and mind would go just like that. Mine does that anyway. Doesn't take much for that to happen to me anyway. But imagine seeing God. You just could not contain the power and the majesty and the love and the amazing goodness that's going to flow from him to you. He's going to look at us and we are going to just melt. Now, if you've ever experienced a little touch of the Holy Spirit, just a little here, the Lord just comes into this place, comes into your closet or your home somewhere where you pray, or where you've just spent some time in worship, and you can sense the Holy Spirit there, and he just touches you, and the tears flow, and you just melt in his presence because it's so sweet. Can you imagine unbridled, unhindered, full-blown, the presence of God? We're toast. I mean, that's just too much. It's no wonder the Bible describes that scene of heaven where we're just bowing down, worshiping. We just are in awe perpetually of him. And all the while, guys, we will see the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. All the while of eternity, you will know why you are a legitimate son of God, because he was called illegitimate. You'll know why you're loved with amazing favor for no good reason at all, because he was hated for no good reason. In all of eternity, we will look upon him and say, oh, thank you. And know what? He'll get bigger. Oh, thank you again. He gets bigger. Man, it's exciting. Aren't you excited for heaven? I am. Let the market crash. Hey, let the world fall apart. I, you know, let's go to heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's go home. You know, I'm ready anytime, because I know what's coming. I don't care. It doesn't matter. What happens here now, it's a wrap, if you would. Things are wrapped up and getting ready to go. But we get to go to heaven. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we have the opportunity now to take communion, would you bless the table tonight? And Father, we just remember the reproach of your son, that he took such ridicule and he took such unnecessary for the things that he did in his own life, the things that he did. He shouldn't have paid it all, but he did. He paid it all that we might live. And even now, have this moment, right now, to say thank you. And we do that as we come to the table and remember our Savior. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We enter into your gates, Lord, with thanksgiving. We enter your courts with praise because you are worthy of that. And we want you to be bigger in our thinking and in our sight. So we will thank you more and more and praise you and praise you and praise you. Come now and meet us at the table. Cleanse us and wash us. But Lord, also may we find that there's refreshment, remembering how good you've been. So come now and meet us in Jesus' name. Amen.